Our Father in heaven, that is not just our proclamation this morning, that is our prayer. I pray for every man and every woman, every soul here today to be able to behold Jesus. I pray that we would see Jesus today. As you are lifted from the pages of your word and revealed to us, I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. As you open our ears spiritually, as you open our eyes from spiritual darkness to see the light of the world. Thank you for how John has presented you to us over these last few weekends. Father, as we approach this great and sacred week in the lives of believers around the world, Father, I pray that this sermon series would have a culmination of great faith-building, hope-building effect upon the lives of your people. Lord, we want to be faithful disciples. We want to learn from their mistakes. We want to learn from their successes. We want to remember that we are human and frail just as they. And pray, Father, that you would strengthen us to that end, even this moment, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, Kristen touched on this in the e-news, and I just want to reinforce that we have at the Welcome Center, Connection Center, some invite cards, or you can pick one up from one of our fabulous ushers, or perhaps on your way out. We have these here, and we would love for you to use these as an invitation to, the person who checks you out in the grocery store, or not checks you out, but you know what I'm talking about. the person who's actually ringing your sale, not the guy behind you that's checking you out. Or the girl, if there's a friend or a neighbor or some, just again, try not to be impersonal with it. Try to be personal with it. It's really, really easy. You walk up to someone and say, "Hey, Easter's next weekend. We'd love for you to join us in our church. Love to have you there." Just be if that's sincere, then pass that off, and they'll have a map here on the back and how to get there. Then, secondly, let me tell you about the best kept secret on Easter weekend here at CFC, and that is the Saturday night service. If you're here today and you're like, man, I want, what can I do sacrificially? All right, not just to avoid the crowds, but what can I do sacrificially for those that'll be joining us this weekend that may not join us on a regular basis? Well, you can attend the Saturday night service, and we have a great time on Saturday night. It's just like this service here, and I even preach better on Saturday night. So there's hopefully a deal there. So I don't know if the singing's any better. Singing's always great, but the preaching is better. So come on Saturday night. We'd love to have you here. And then for those of you that are feeling especially sacrificial, I would love for you to check in at Connection Center and say, "Hey, how can I show up next Sunday morning and serve?" Your presence here, just in a welcoming way, is an incredible opportunity for you to make this place a friendly and welcoming place to people who, they don't look at you as a paid person to be here. You are a person who wants to be here. And I pray, we want to be here too, but we want you to want to be here as well. And so if that's something that is possible for you, we'd love for you to come back Saturday and serve in a way. And you just need to check in the Connection Center. We can steer you to the proper channels to make that happen. We'd love that to be that way. So next week, be preparing. And the fact is, from where we are in John 11 today to the end, obviously, of the Gospel of John, I just want to encourage you to read John 11 through the end of his gospel this week. We're going to finish up the week after Easter in the Gospel of John, but this will give you an opportunity to kind of follow along with the final week of Jesus. We celebrate the resurrection, but there's a lot that happens between John chapter 11, obviously, and the end of his gospel. So I want to invite you to do that with us. You'll be prepared, well prepared for next weekend. But today we want to look at John chapter 11, and I would love for you to turn there. If you need it, this is not going to be on the screen. This is too lengthy a passage. I want you to look at your device that you open up to a Bible app. Or I want you to look at the armrest Bible. It's on page 892 in the Bible under your armrest. There's some discrepancy. I think there's some maybe in here. Andy Miller was telling me last night that there may be some in here. You may have a different page, but look for John 11. Most of you, that'll get you in the general vicinity, 892. But look at John chapter 11. And while you're going there, I want to ask you a question. What is a real man? What is a real man? Now, some of you may be sitting here today, particularly if you're a lady, you may have the privilege of saying, I had the privilege to be married to a real man. I was married to a real man for 50, 60 years, and I miss him terribly. I would love to have him here with me this morning. Some of you guys that are sitting here, you know, when I said that, you sit up real straight in your chair, and you're like, hey, you know, you're like, look no further, right? I'm right here. You know, you're kind of elbowing your wife right now. You know the answer to that question, obviously. And then, bless your hearts, there's some lady sitting here going, please, Dale, show me a real man. I've been looking for a real man. Point him out. Where is he? I would love to know what a real man and where he is, right? Well, we want to find him here in John chapter 11. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But the disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of the world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better, which translated means we don't need to go. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into the world from God. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. They told him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man has healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told him. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. And the dead man came out. Oh, excuse me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. I almost missed the most important phrase. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Many of the people, verse 45, many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, skip down to verse 53 and you'll see the summation of everything that goes on there. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. As a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry among the people and left Jerusalem. In fact, you find in the next chapter that they are also mad at Lazarus for coming back from the dead. And they plot to kill him as well, because it's because of Lazarus that the whole world is kind of turning out to follow Jesus. Their power ultimately has been threatened and now seems to be fully, you know, shattered as a result of this. So what do you do with that kind of problem? You kill it. It's astounding, isn't it, when you think about it? And this seventh sign that Jesus performs before we get to the actual crucifixion and resurrection, the seventh sign that John has woven through thematically his gospel to give us his gospel, emphasizes the resurrection of a dead man, right? Jesus calling him from the dead. And notice there's been a progression as we see. This is the third person that Jesus has brought back to life. The first was a little girl who, you know, had freshly passed away. She was still in the room of her house when Jesus walks in quietly, takes her by the hand, and says, little girl, get up. And then it moves from the house of someone who's dead, then to a funeral procession. This young boy, this widow's son, has been taken from his house and has now been dead long enough to have the funeral procession. And so Jesus goes to that progressive moment and pulls this child back from death. Or this child, we don't know how old he is, but a young man, obviously, and special and needy to his mother. And Jesus gives him back his life. Literally, right? So we move from a moment of death to a longer period of time of death to now someone who's been dead long enough to be in a tomb for 4 days to where decay would set in, decomposition would set in. All right? So lest there be any wonder, okay, if any of these three people, you know, were just kind of swooning, okay, they were completely dead. Not mostly dead, completely dead, all right? Which serves to prove the fact that Jesus does have authority over death. That would be a sign that, you know, the most obvious sign that, you'd literally have to hurdle over that to miss it. But there's also another sign here. There's a sign where the humanity of Jesus converges with the deity of Jesus in this symbol clash. When a symbol clashes, I mean, it'll rattle you for just a moment, and then the reverberations of that, you know, tell, you know, a longer story. And that's what you have here. Caught up in the symbol crash of someone being raised from the dead, you have a look at the depth and the integrity of the humanity of the Son of God. And it shows up in that most popular verse that every sixth grade boy wants to memorize. You know which one it is. It's John chapter 11, verse 35. You know, some translations just read, Jesus wept, okay? The NLT says, then, as a result of what was going on, Jesus wept. It's more descriptive in its translation. Then, Jesus wept. But three words, you know, two words, whatever. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Perhaps the most popular verse memorized. Whether you recognize the reference or not, John 11, 35 is that kind of a popular verse. But we read over it and we're so familiar with it, or it's so short, that we forget the significance of it. Again, John couches this for us in his gospel, all right, to kind of be the counterpart of the divinity of the Lord Jesus. I mean, what's more divine than calling a guy 4 days dead from his tomb to live again? And in the magnanimous reverberation of that, you have the simple emotion of a real man who cries. There's a lot of crying going on in John chapter 11, a lot of mourning going on in John chapter 11. But verse 35 tells us that Jesus wept. It's a different word. John gives Jesus a different word for his weeping than he does for the wailing and the sobbing of others. It's from the root word dekruo in Greek. This is it, what it looks like on the screen. It's edekrousen. It's in the aorist tense. And you say, well, what's the aorist tense? Well, it has the effect on the word that captures it in a snapshot burst of action. Jesus burst into tears. He's a man there, swept away in this emotion with tears running down his face. And we see this publicly of Jesus here in a way that shouldn't be just read and overlooked because it's only two verses. And that's the sign I want you to look at today. I don't want you to miss the major sign. I want to spend the rest of our time here this morning on the more subtle sign, but the sign that is just as powerful to you and me if we'll have eyes to see and ears to hear it. And that is this. What we see in this sign, is in this symbol crash, is that the Son of God, because who can raise the dead but the Son of God, is also the Son of Man. The Son of God is also the Son of Man. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus uses that term for himself 78 times in the New Testament. It's his most favorite description of himself. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man came, the Son of Man. Why does he do that? Do you ever read that and go, okay, why is Jesus saying that? Because he's just being humble? I'm the Son of God, but I can say I'm the Son of Man because I want to be humble? I remember when I was early on reading the gospel, I thought maybe that's what he was doing here. He's just being humble. Well, there's nothing humble about the description of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And that's why Jesus, I think, used that description of himself. Not just to be humble, but for those who knew their scriptures, they would remember what Daniel prophesied about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. You remember Daniel chapter 7? You've got all these beasts in the first 12 verses of Daniel chapter 7, these terrible beasts that represent these terrible rulers and kingdoms that will come. And then we see this image in verse 13 that's kind of broken from that terrible vision that Daniel has. He says in verse 13, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. Verse 14, he was given authority. He was given honor. He was given sovereignty over all the nations of the world. The Son of Man, this Son of Man in Daniel's vision, was given authority, honor, sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. You see, this description of the Son of Man is both divine, but in John's vision looks very human. Back in John chapter 5, verse 25, I love how Jesus merges these two images of himself for us. He gives us his own statement that he, as the Son of God, is also the Son of Man. Look at how he does it in John 5. Verse 25, and I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice. Listen to that. There's a time coming. Indeed, it's here right now. It is in your midst when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. There's this spiritual aspect of there are people, there are men and women who are walking dead people. You thought that was just a TV show. No, spiritually, it's a reality. Okay? I know Michael Jackson danced with zombies, but zombies don't dance, right? They're really dead. They don't look dead. In their humanity, they don't look dead. But Jesus says, if you hear my voice, if you have ears to hear my voice, that those who are spiritually dead will live. Jesus is saying metaphorically that though we may live physically in this world, it is possible to be apart from God and spiritually dead, and only in hearing his voice will you be made alive. Amen. Jesus said, it is my voice that if you have ears to hear, will hear, and it will give you life. Now, we also know that there is a sign physically where that meets in these raising of people from the dead. And it you know, the cymbal crashes in John 11 with Lazarus. But Jesus goes on. Verse 26, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the same life-giving power to his Son. Look at that. And he has given him authority to judge everyone. Wow, sounds just like Daniel chapter 7. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world. This Son of God was given life-giving power, and he has been given authority to judge everyone. He's been given authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised, Jesus says. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. I mean, there's a little lady, you know, back in my home church in Dixon, who, when I would have, if I would have read that there this morning, she would have shouted. And I hope you're shouting inside, because that's clutch. You know what it means to be clutch? You know what it means to be a real man? There's not a man in here, I don't care how old you are, there's not a man in here that has breath in his body that still doesn't want to be clutch. My 15-year-old son is playing baseball again, and I have the opportunity to be there on the ball field. I don't do a whole lot. I'm there on the bench with him. I try to encourage him. I pray with him. You know, I do everything I can to be competitive, but at the same time, you know, model that with self-control. But I can't lie. I'm sitting there on the bench going, I'm a better shortstop than that kid. Put me in, coach. I do. I can't lie. I can't lie. I can do that. Put me in, coach. You know, I even tease him about it a little bit. And under my breath, I'm going, I'm not really kidding. I love when he says, Beaver, Coach Beaver, go to right field, shag some balls. I'm on it, man. I'm out there on the field quicker than those boys are. I'll knock out 25 push-ups and show them how it's done. I'll run to the flagpole and back. I want to be a part of this deal. Why? Because inside of me, inside of every man, is a desire in that moment to be clutch. That's what it means to be a real man, to be able to want to step into a situation and speak order in the chaos of something going on in the world. We're created to have that. Jesus possesses it as the Son of Man, but he also knocks it out because he's also the Son of God. I mean, There's an expression we say of someone who does something great. You know, ladies, we do this, and you probably roll your eyes every time you hear it. But, you know, a guy can do something great. I don't care where it's at or what he's doing. And somebody will say, you the man. You the man. He is the man. He's the complete man. He's the perfect human. And he feels it all. Some of you are in here today are perhaps thinking that Jesus just kind of shows up and glows in the dark because he's the Son of God. But he feels it all. He feels it just like you feel it. He gets you in a way, I don't care who you are or where you're from, he gets you. He gets you in a way that you can't even get yourself. Look at the way the preacher in Hebrews describes him. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, this Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, is described in Hebrews 4, 14 as our mediator, our high priest. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Sounds just like John, doesn't it? This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. He gets you. For he faced all the same testings that we do. Did you know that? This great high priest, this great mediator, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, understands your weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So, as a result of that, what can we do with that? What do we do with that? We can come boldly to the throne. We can come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy. And we will find grace to help us when we need it most. You see, what you may not want to admit this morning, and the enemy wants you to wallow in your own exclusive pity. What the enemy wants you to do is wallow in that and say, you know, God, if you were good, God, if you understood my plight at all. I had a conversation with a man last night who had the courage to walk up to me and share with me that years ago his young son was running out in the street and got hit by a car and was killed. I don't know the kind of journey that sets a man on when that happens. A man who has professed faith in the Lord Jesus for years and yet experienced that kind of pain. And he said to me last night, he said, Dale, when I finally had the courage to pray again, the first words out of my mouth was, God, you have no idea what you have done to me. There is no way you can feel what I feel right now. And he had the courage to tell me that when I said that, Dale, I couldn't say anything else. Because all I could hear after I said that was, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I get it. I know how you feel. And we're like Mary and Martha, aren't we? We get into those moments and we go, Lord, if you'd been here, what were you taking a nap? Were you having a snack? Why weren't you here? And we understand from the second sign, right? The second sign, where the little cross is, up, the red cross is on the big cross there, where Jesus heals this religious official's son. Remember, Jesus doesn't journey back to this man's village; he just simply tells this man on the horse, "Hey, you can go. Your son will live." Jesus doesn't need to heal Lazarus by close proximity. He could have done it exactly where he did, and yet he didn't. And Jesus says, I'm glad that I didn't, which sounds incomprehensible. Jesus feels our pain more deeply and more purely than we do in these moments. John 11, verse 33 says that when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. They told him, Lord, come and see. Notice that. A deep anger wells up within him. He sees people around him weeping, and he bursts into tears. And they interpret that, they attach that specifically to what they're feeling. And it's almost like by comparison, you know, wow, he's entering in with us at some degree to the affection that he has for this family. And they attribute his bursting into tears with the sympathy, the empathy that he feels for Mary and Martha and the rest of them in that moment, how much he feels for Lazarus. He misses Lazarus in the moment, just the way we miss those who have gone on before us. And as a result of that, they say, look, he's demonstrating for us how much he loves him. But John says there's more to it than that. A deep anger welled up within him. Do you have a problem with that? Do you have a problem with Jesus getting angry? I mean, the men in here particularly, I'm speaking to men right now. Please listen, men, because I know you get me on this. That we don't have the emotional inventory that our wives have. You know, I can't categorize feelings and speak from those platforms the way my wife can in a moment. I can't do that. But I get anger very well. And most people see me and I'm smiling and I'm trying, you know, and I am generally a pretty happy-go-lucky guy. But I feel it, men. I feel the low-grade rage, the gaslight fever pitch within my gut, just like every one of you in here do. And I am as prone to let that fire up in an inappropriate way as you are. But you see, here's the catch. Anger in and of itself isn't a bad thing. It's how in our imperfect humanity, men, we apply it that is so stinking destructive. You have a handle on your anger, guys? I don't know that there's an emotion that we communicate to our kids and our wives that's more powerful than how we address the self-control and the application of our anger. And you sit there and go, could Jesus possibly get me in that? He gets you. He feels it more purely and more perfectly than even you get it. But he applies it in such a way, interestingly enough, that it looks like compassion. The only way I know how to describe it is like this. And again, I try to get my arms around this in such a way. When I was growing up, and again, please don't write me letters. Don't send me letters on this. I was growing up when I was in the 7th, 8th, 9th grade. There was a football team called the Dallas Cowboys. You ever heard of them? And they won everything. They won everything. They had this dynasty. And you either loved the Dallas Cowboys or you hated the Dallas Cowboys. Pastor Cliff and I, we're Minnesota Vikings fans. Why? Because they never won in clutch times. They never won anything. And it was like they would always get there. And they could never seem to beat the Dallas Cowboys. And so, I hated the Dallas Cowboys fans. And I hated the Dallas Cowboys. Why? Roger Staubach, the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, was a believer with a firm testimony. Tom Landry, who was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, was such a godly man that he was on the board of the seminary that I went to, and I got to meet him when I went there. But I wanted somebody to beat those guys. And you're sitting here today, and you get it because it's translated even here now. And here's where I could get really in trouble. Again, don't write me letters. But it's the New England Patriots, all right? You either love those guys or you hate those guys. You love Tom Brady or you don't like Tom Brady, right? But why? This man has done incredible things. But that's the point. Those who pull for the underdogs, those who pull for a sense of rightness in this world, we don't like dynasties and we want someone to come around and beat those guys. I love to read commentators. Man, commentators are awash in their interpretations of what Jesus is angry about here. And if you look, if you look purely at the text, you see him get angry. You see him get angry in a moment to when he's just had this great revelation to people about himself, and they still seem to be lost in their grief. So you're like, okay, is he mad because they still don't get it? Is he mad because they're still missing the point of who he is? Is he angry about that? Or is it something more? And I believe that we don't need to just drill into one application here, because as the perfect man, I believe he feels it all. He feels it all. It's not just one thing. But I believe there's a part of what's going on in Jesus' anger here that is attached to the fact that it is death as the consequence of sin that has been in the world throughout the time leading up to him, and nobody has been able to beat that guy. Who can stand outside a tomb and overthrow death? Nobody. Until the man shows up. And he's there in that moment feeling all the pain of history that has suffered from the consequences of sin and the grief that is brought out by death. And it just has felt like this invincible foe for everyone. And so Jesus weeps. But don't miss the simplicity here. The people attribute that to his grief. See how much he loved Lazarus. And it's that too. He feels it all. Because the Son of God is not just the Son of Man. The Son of God is also the Good Shepherd. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Don't forget, anger and compassion, they're not distant cousins. A lot of times we're moved to compassion because of a sense of wanting to make it right. When the crowds, he saw them helpless and confused, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, the chapter just before the chapter that we're reading here now, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. And you have to wonder, in that moment of his anger, he's looking around at the crowd going, yes, even to the people who will go tell on him to the Pharisees. He looks in their eyes and just says, don't you know what I can do for you? You're awash in this moment and what I can do for this family and this man that I love, absolutely. But don't miss the question. Don't you miss it either. Because in this word, this moment is a question to you. The good shepherd is looking to you and saying, don't you realize, every one of you, don't you know what I can do for you? Don't you understand what I can do for you? Son of God is not just the Son of Man. He's also the good shepherd. And he wants you to understand what that means for you as his flock. And then finally, just close with this. The Son of God is the compelling Savior. Son of God isn't just the good shepherd. He's also the compelling Savior. Verse 37 in John 11. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? And the answer is yes. Yes. At any distance. Jesus was still angry. There's that word again. Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Notice the reality here. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? Where's the belief? Here's the belief again in the text. So they rolled the stone aside, and Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. He's been in communion with his Father the whole time. And now he makes that public. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth, and Jesus told them, unwrap him. Set him free. And let him go. Folks, that is a physical expression of a spiritual reality for every one of us sitting here today. And the same Savior who compelled this dead man to walk out of his tomb is the same Savior who is compelling you this morning to see him as the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who is the Good Shepherd, who can do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And in the midst of all of that, compels you to hear his voice. Because anyone who will listen, all who will listen, all who can hear his voice will come out of their grave. Why? Because he is a compelling Savior. You cannot not do what he asks you to do in this moment. You cannot not do it. Do you understand what he's asking Lazarus to do? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we read this from the perspective of the crowd and Mary and Martha, but really think about it. Do you understand what he's asking Lazarus to do? I mean, who wouldn't want their loved one back? We all want our loved one back. Never thinking about what that entails. What he's asking Lazarus to do is to step back across the threshold and suffer and die again. So that in this moment, Christ might be glorified, God might be glorified. You can say, well, Lazarus didn't have a choice. Yes, but he's still compelling him to do it. How could he not do it? But don't ever step aside from the fact of what it meant for Lazarus to be a part of that kind of a commissioning and what it cost him. Now go back, if just real quick, if you look at Daniel chapter 7 again, and you remember that Jesus was given authority, honor, and sovereignty, or the Son of Man was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that the people of every race and nation would obey him. His rule is eternal, and it would never end. He has been given the right to rule and to judge the nations. But he didn't do that when he came the first time. That's going to be more specifically applied when he comes at the end of all the reigns and rules and the kingdoms of this world. Once their time is run out, the Son of Man is going to come back and he's going to exercise his right to judge the world. But John tells us in chapter 3, verse 17, that Jesus said this: God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. God sent me into the world not to judge the world, no, but to save the world. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. That's the point of the gospel, y'all. That the Son of Man, who could have come in that moment to deliver the wrath of God on you and me, went to the cross to take the wrath of God upon himself. Do you see that? Do you understand what that means for you? Do you understand what that means that God has done for you? If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. If any woman here today has ears to hear, let her hear the voice of the compelling Savior. Let's pray together. How deep the Father's love for us. In that you laid aside your right as the righteous judge to become the Son of Man, who came the first time to save the world. Open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, enable us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, what else can we say but thank you? And we give you our lives that we might truly live as you call us forth from death to life. We thank you. Oh, we thank you. To the glory of God. Amen. God bless you, folks. We'll see you next week, okay? Come back.